I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 9. Gospel according to Luke in chapter 9. And seeing as it's been a while since we've been here, we're going to begin reading in verse 28. Refresh our memory a little bit about what's just occurred in the gospel, and then our text this morning we'll be looking at verses 37 through 45. So let's hear the word of God together. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him anything about this saying. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, we ask that your spirit, the spirit who breathed out these words by your apostles, by your servants, would now bring light to us this morning, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would behold Christ in his glory, in his saving power, in his majesty, and Father, that we would trust him, that our faith would be in him, and that by faith we would too marvel at the majesty of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are again in the gospel according to Luke, and this morning we return to that moment we left off many months ago as Jesus and the three were up on the mountain. There they were on the mountain, and we had that tremendous moment of revelation as the cloud covered the Lord, and we had the appearance of these prophets, Moses and Elijah, and we had this, the word of the Father speaking of his beloved Son and commanding the disciples that they would listen to him. this moment filled with splendor and with majesty, with glory. And right on the heels of that, we have the passage that we read this morning. And the first thing we want to notice in this passage this morning is the contrasts that we see. The first thing we want to notice is the contrast. We were up on the mountain with the Lord, and now they've come down into the valley, as it were. And so there's this contrast of height. They were up high, and now they've come low. We have another contrast in that they were alone on the mountain. It was just these few who were up there for this glorious moment. But now they come down and the crowds again have gathered. Now this is a very public moment. There was a private moment of revelation on the mountain, and now we have this public moment. Up on the mountain in the heights, as the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ dazzled forth, as the veil was lifted back, bright light shone, the Father spoke, He commended the Son, He commanded the disciples, and now we've come down into the valley and we have darkness, we have evil, we have this Son who's been afflicted by a spirit for many years. And the spirit has tormented him in many ways. We see there's physical manifestations here. You contrast that peaceful moment on the mountain as simply revelation takes place, to now there's this confrontation with evil and this child who's been afflicted. And the Father says, behold, a spirit seizes him. He cries out, it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. So we see that in all the splendor and glory that we observed on the mountain, evil remains. The battle remains. And Jesus comes down and enters straight into it. And so that's the contrast. There's a stark contrast in what's just happened with what we read in this passage this morning. The second thing we come to is this request. So Jesus has come down in the moments after this glorious time on the mountain. In the midst of the crowd, we hear a voice crying out in desperation. We hear a father who's calling to the Lord, and he says, teacher, I beg you to look at my son. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. It's interesting, Luke points that out a number of times in his gospel. A particular child who's in need of deliverance, in need of healing, in need of rescue, that's the only child. And here again, we have this father crying out, and he's begging, and he's appealing. He says, this is the only son I have, and look what this spirit has done to him all these years. And the request is simply, I beg you to look at my son. I beg you to look at him. And he notes something here after the request that we want to draw our attention to for a few moments. He notes the failure of the disciples. Jesus isn't the first one that he's come to. He came to the disciples and he asked them to do something for his son. And so the third thing we notice here in this passage is the failure of the disciples. The failure of the disciples. Look what it says there. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now, it's been a while since we've been here in the gospel, but just remember what happened just a short time before, as Jesus commissions his 12 apostles. What did he do? He gave them a particular commission with a particular power. He gave them authority. Authority to bring the gospel, to proclaim it, and authority to heal and to cast out evil spirits. So what's going on here? There wasn't any condition that he gave when he granted the authority. It didn't say, and I give you authority over some particular diseases that are less serious. Maybe like the corona. No, I'm not going to go there. But some diseases I gave you authority of healing over, and not others. No, it said all. I give you authority to heal all these diseases. And the same thing he says with to authority over all of these evil powers. There wasn't a little qualification except for the particularly hard ones. And so here we have this failure of the disciples. What's going on here? The disciples, it seems, have fallen into the trap of self-reliance. The disciples, it seems, having been granted this wonderful commission and this tremendous authority, have fallen into the trap of self-reliance. Somewhere along the way, because they went out and they did heal, and they did command demons to depart, just as Jesus said that they would in that time, and yet here they've been appealed to by this Father. He begs them, and they could not do it. It seems they've fallen into the trap of self-reliance. We can gather that by looking at a few little hints in the passage here. We're going to turn our attention in a moment to the next section where Jesus rebukes faithlessness. And we know from Matthew and Mark, who add a little bit more detail to the aftermath, that there was an issue of faltering faith, both in the Father and in the disciples. They ask him, why couldn't we do it? And he says, it's on account of your little faith. Somewhere along the line, in being granted this commission and this authority, the disciples fell into self-reliance. They stopped trusting in God and his promises and words through Jesus, and they relied on their own strength and their own power, and it was gone. There was no relief for this boy. There was no rescue for this son. There was no answer for this father. And the thing that we need to learn from these disciples, from this little moment in the gospel this morning, is that we too so often fail to walk in the fullness of God's provision for us. The thing that we need to learn from the disciples here in this moment, in their failure, is that we too so often fail to walk in the fullness of God's provision for us. There was no lack in God's provision. There was no deficiency in what Jesus had given his disciples in terms of power and authority for this task. None. But there was a deficiency in the disciples. They failed in this moment to walk in the fullness of God's provision for them. Brothers and sisters, this morning, we need to hear that word. How often do we fail to walk in the fullness of God's provision for us and rely on the arm of the flesh? It can so easily happen for those of us who proclaim the Word of God. On Sunday morning, we've done it before. We look at the text. We bring the text. God said that there is power to save in His Word. And yet we can rely on the arm of the flesh, thinking we've done this before. We've got our points. We'll bring it. We need to remember the words of Jesus, apart from me, you can do nothing. How often in your life you faced some financial hardship and you just go about the business of trying to balance the budget and look for new revenue streams and look at this area and how can I cut, and you just rely on yourself. It in no way means that those things are bad, and yet where's the humble prayer to God who said that he would provide for you? Where's the appeal to him? We so often fail to walk in the fullness of God's provision for us. He said, pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread. How often have I and have you failed to even exercise that little piece of faith to ask him today for our daily bread? And so we can learn from the failure of the disciples here this morning. We can see in their failure our failure and hear a call to walk by faith. And there's a little piece there in Mark's gospel where he says this kind can only come out by prayer. I think we have a hint there of the place that we need to go when we think about our failure to walk in faith in the fullness of God's provision for us. The area that we ought to look at right away is the area of prayer. It is possible to pray a lot without faith. It is possible. There's empty praying. There's that praying addressed in the scriptures, and we are to guard ourselves against that. But on the other side, we need to remember that there's no such thing as a life of walking in the fullness of what God has provided for us that's devoid of prayer. Prayer is the place that we need to go to address this failure. Simple, genuine, spirit-wrought prayer of dependence upon the Lord, calling out to him. The second aspect of this area of failure in the disciples that I want to draw attention to this morning that we need to see here in this passage is the rebuke. And it comes closely with the failure of the disciples. Notice this hard word of rebuke that Jesus has here. He answers in light of the appeal of the Father and the failure of the disciples. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Are we used to Jesus talking that way? Jesus has many words of healing, many words of kindness and grace and gentleness, but he also has many words of rebuke that we need just as much as those other words. And here we have a word of rebuke. Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation." And you get a lot of discussion about who is he addressing. We've been introduced to kind of three groups here. We have this crowd that's come. We have the Father who's appealing on behalf of the Son. And we have these disciples who've failed to deliver the Son from this spirit, from this demonic work. So who is Jesus addressing? Well, he's pulling words from Deuteronomy chapter 32. In verse 5, where Moses addresses the people of Israel. Right, you remember that moment, maybe. It's always a striking moment where Moses has unfolded all of these things in the law. And he comes to the end and he says, and guess what's going to happen? You're going to abandon it all. You're going to go your own way. You're going to stop following the Lord. You're going to disobey him. You're going to rebel against him. And in light of that, he calls them a faithless and twisted generation. And it's striking because we remember those are the people that God has worked such glorious deliverance for. He's sustained their family line, the people all the way from Abraham and calling him out of the land and bringing him out and preserving the people through 400 years in Egypt, multiplying them, and then miraculously through all these signs and wonders, delivering them out from under the hand of Pharaoh and bringing them through the sea to the mountain and delivering to them his wonderful commandments, his glorious word. Rescue and rescue and rescue, and then he takes them through this wilderness wandering on account of their hard-heartedness and their stubbornness, and yet still he's about to deliver them. He's about to bring them into the land that he promised them. It's just faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. The majesty and wonder of God, glory revealed to the people, and then we have faithlessness and twistedness. And here we have a similar thing going on in Jesus' ministry. He's come. The eternal Son of God come in the flesh. The long-awaited and promised Messiah. The Deliverer. The glorious Son of Man. The beloved Son who comes to seek and save the lost. And he comes in all of this wonderful power, healing hordes of people in their sicknesses, providing for them in their needs of food in these miraculous moments, delivering them from demons. He shows his tremendous power, his glorious work in all of these ways. And the vast majority of those people from whom he came, the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, there's faithlessness and twistedness, a failure to behold and a failure to trust. And so Jesus is rebuking the people of Israel in this generation, but not just them. I don't think there's any way that we can read these words without the sting of rebuke touching both the Father and the disciples, not in exactly the same way. Not in exactly the same way, but if we look at Mark and Matthew's accounts, we see in Mark that the Father comes and he says, if you can do something, please. If there's anything you can do, and Jesus says, if? Have you not seen my power? Have you not seen the testimony to who I am? Have I ever failed to heal? Have I ever failed to deliver from the demonic? And yet, the Father in that setting cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. There's a crisis, a challenge of faith there for the Father. And so this stings him as well. You better believe it. You better believe it. And the disciples who've been given all authority in this context, and yet they couldn't do it. And they asked Jesus, and they failed to pray, and they have such little faith. So, brothers and sisters, this rebuke stings all of us this morning too, not in exactly the same way. But where do we sit this morning? Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, here's where you sit. God Almighty created the heavens and the earth. He created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, gave them everything they could ever need and ever want in fellowship with him, and they rebelled against him. We all fell in Adam. And yet this glorious God continued to preserve a people for himself, to call out Abraham, pagan, to build a nation out of him, to preserve them through all kinds of oppression and all kinds of failures, to provide for them, for their sins, that he might dwell amongst them. And then he sent his very own Son, God the Son, to become incarnate, to take on human flesh, that he might live the life that you and I ought to have lived and could not live perfectly, fulfilling the law in place of all those for whom he came to die. We live on this side of the cross. Friends, Jesus, who rose again from the dead, having accomplished all the work that God gave him, being observed by hundreds of people, and here we stand 2,000 years later with the eyewitness testimonies right here, preserved wonderfully for us. Here we stand with the message of Jesus Christ having gone to the ends of the earth, saving millions upon millions. And where's our faith this morning? How often has our faith faltered? And for some of you, how often have you never had any faith at all? But what you're called to hear this morning is that rebuke, and then you're called to behold the majesty of God in Jesus Christ. You know what he does? Do you know what Jesus does in the face of that, a faithless and twisted generation who should have received him with shouts of praise and bowing down in worship? You know what he does in the face of a father who comes and says, "If you can do anything"? You know what he does in the face of disciples who had been given power but in relying on themselves failed to exercise faith and couldn't even help this guy? What does Jesus do? Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to the Father. Friends, this morning, behold the majesty of God in Jesus Christ. This is the God who is. This is the God who sent his Son to seek and save the lost. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engaged in the work of redemption. This is the one in whom you ought to place your trust and your faith this morning. In the face of all that unbelief, in the face of all that failure, Jesus never fails. Amen. Jesus never fails. And if you've ever been in a situation where you've been let down by one of Jesus' followers, you want to raise your hand? I'm raising my hand. It's not just a symbol. We've been let down by God's disciples, just as this man was. But there's not a person here this morning who's ever been let down by Jesus the Christ. And there's not a person alive on earth who ever could be let down by Jesus the Christ. If you would come to him, turning from your sin and casting yourself upon his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension and his session right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all of his people. If you would cast yourself upon him in faith, you will find that he cannot fail you. You will find that your sins are forgiven. You will find that you've been born again to a living hope. You will find that you've been made new. You will find that you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who will indeed empower you to walk according to the Word of God. Jesus will never fail you. Jesus cannot fail you. We behold the majesty of God and the power of Jesus to send this demon out with a word, and we observe the majesty of God and the grace of Jesus to heal and save this boy in light of all this unbelief and failure. And then we want to draw our attention to one last area this morning, and that's the cross. That's the cross. You see all the people praising, they're astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink in. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Again, we have the failure of the disciples. What does it say here? They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid even to ask him anything about this saying. We're not given the specifics. We're not given the details. Possibly, the disciples at this point were so narrowly focused on a particular concept of the way in which the Messiah would bring victory on behalf of his people that these sayings of the cross, this speaking of being delivered over into the hands of men, this talk of dying was just incomprehensible to him. They could not perceive it, they could not understand it, and they wouldn't even allow themselves to ask more questions about it. But in the shame of the cross is where we see the majesty of God most fully and gloriously displayed for us. And so our temptation to miss the cross, we must resist that. We must fight against it. We must run back to it, because it's at the cross where our self-reliance goes to die. It's at the cross where we understand that we could never lean on the arm of the flesh. We could never rely on ourselves, that in ourselves we could never have what it takes, but in Christ, in His provision, we do have all that we need. Here in the cross of Christ is our deliverance. Here in the cross of Christ is our boast. Here in the cross of Christ is our hope. And so we must fix our eyes on the cross. We must see Jesus lifted up, glorified. It's at the cross where we see the holiness of God most perfectly displayed in dealing justice on account of your sins and my sins. It's on the cross where we see God vindicating His own honor by never allowing one sin to be swept under the rug anywhere, never allowing one sin to be forgiven apart from being dealt with righteously in the person of Jesus Christ. It's on the cross where we see the love of God displayed, as He sends His only Son to die on behalf of sinners. It's in the cross where we see the sovereignty of God, Jesus Christ delivered over into the hands of men, the nations conspiring against Him and yet doing exactly what the hand and plan of God predestined to take place. So look to the cross this morning, and there be astonished at the majesty of God. There behold God Almighty in His work of salvation on behalf of sinners. And let us be encouraged this morning in light of the cross, as we observe the failures of these disciples. Brothers and sisters, as you look at your failures, as I see my failures, it's in light of the cross of Jesus Christ that we can glory and that we can hope and that we can be strengthened. What did Jesus do in this situation? He delivered this boy. And what did He do with this ragtag bunch of disciples who leaned on their own strength and couldn't even do what He asked them to do here? He used them to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's on account of their ministry that we are sitting here this morning worshiping God on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what might God do with us, brothers and sisters? Be encouraged this morning, because the cross is real, because on the cross the glory and majesty of God is displayed. We can have hope here that God would use us to extend His kingdom on this earth, that God would use us to proclaim the glorious gospel of His Son, that God would use us in all our failures to minister grace, to those in need. And so let us take that hope now. Let's turn our attention to this meal that the Lord Jesus has provided for us. How quickly we take our eyes off the cross, and he's provided this meal that we would never do so. He's provided this meal that we might remember and proclaim. Let's read his words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again this morning. Here we have the bread and the juice, the loaf and the cup, symbolizing the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And Jesus has told us that this meal is for his people. This meal is for every sinner who's turned from their sins and cast themselves wholly upon Jesus Christ in his work and his work alone. For those who have faith in Jesus, who rest your life and hope upon Jesus, he's given us this meal that we might participate in his body and his blood, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good, that we might remember his death, and that we might proclaim that same saving death until he returns again. So as we prepare now, let's hear these words. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Brothers and sisters, knowing all your failures, confessing all your sins, remember and proclaim. Let's take together. Amen. Let's sing one more time as we close.